14. Two things are before us here. One is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and one is the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Let's read the verses together. In whom we have trust, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. All right, so we have two verses here before us. Real quickly, let's just walk through the book of Ephesians, just a bird's eye view of it. It's really easy to break up. Chapters 1 through 3 are, that's all about the wealth that we have in Christ. And in chapter 3 through 4, or pardon me, chapter 4 through 6, 9 is our walk. And then 6:10 to the end of the chapter is our warfare. So you got wealth, walk, and warfare. That's the way the book is divided up. It's very, very simple. And as I've mentioned before, Paul's always builds a foundation of truth and then makes application to that foundation. You can't make application until you establish the foundation. Once you establish the foundation, the application flows, and it flows in a powerful manner, because what you have in Christ always presents a challenge for us to act on the wealth and the thing, privileges and position we have in Christ. And Paul is very fond of talking about wealth of the Christian. He refers to it as the riches of his grace, riches of his the Holy Spirit, riches of our inheritance. He uses the word riches a lot, and he in a lot of his epistles he uses that word. So there's just a wealth of information in this book, and the thing that is emphasized in the first few chapters, of course, is the wealth of the believer. Now, a lot of these early Christians, we tend to forget this a lot of times, but a lot of the early Christians were slaves. There, a lot of them were very poor. Paul mentions this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, not many of you are mighty, and not many are this or that, but God has chosen the weak things and the despised things and the base things of the world to confound the wise and the high ups. And so a lot of the early Christians were people of low means, small means, whatever you want to call it. They were people of, a lot of them were persecuted. We you know, this is so foreign to us because we've been raised in America where there's absolutely no foreign persecution. But, you know, we have to remember that almost all Christians from all time have been persecuted, lived in cultures where they were persecuted. And so having, you know, living in that kind of an environment where you, sometimes you're living out of caves and you're living out of on the road and out of a bag or whatever, you need to be told that you're wealthy because you don't feel very wealthy. And just the opposite, of course, here in America. We're fat and sassy. We got all this stuff, and we it's so easy for us to keep our focus on things because we got so much of it. And so it's really a drag on the Christian life, in a sense, instead of a blessing. It can be. So the wealth of the Christian is just unbelievable. And two of the ways he talks about this is in this idea of seal and this idea of the earnest. And so I want to focus on that tonight and just kind of deal with that a little bit. Realize that in the New Testament, there's several references to the word sealed. I'm just going to read you a few verses. John 6:27 says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but that for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And then if 2 Corinthians, might turn this in 2 Corinthians 1:22, just back a few verses, a few pages. 2 Corinthians 1:22, we have almost exactly the same words as we have in Ephesians 1:14 and 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now there's both words in one verse, earnest and sealed. Then Ephesians, of course, 1:13, we read that. And then Ephesians 4:30, It says that it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So this word has is mentioned quite a few times. And so anything that's mentioned quite a few times in Scripture it must be very important. And as you study the word seal throughout Scripture, it has a lot of different variations of meaning. But some of the things that are involved in this would be, for example, security. If you're sealed, that represents security. Remember when Daniel was in the lion's den and he was thrown down there in the dungeon, and the king came along and they put a seal the top of the den so nobody could get out, and the king sealed it with his own ring. And what they did back then is they had a particular ring and they had a particular soft wax or something like that on top of this, and the king would put his ring across that, and that unique ring would seal it and show that that was the king's authority that had sealed that whatever it was. In this case, it was the lion's den. And once that was sealed on there, it could not be broken. Nobody dared touch that. So it represents security. And by the way, Daniel was pretty secure down there, wasn't he? Because the king's seal was overridden by God's seal, the Holy Spirit, which protected Daniel and brought him out of that den. And of course, the next morning, the king was very happy and relieved that Daniel was okay. Then in Matthew, of course, in 27, we have the picture of the tomb where Christ was put, and they rolled a big stone in front of it and they sealed it. The Roman seal was sealed that tomb, and they set guards, they set soldiers by that to guard that tomb so that nobody could steal the body away and say that he rose from dead and so forth. And so here again, we have the idea of security. Anybody who's sealed in the Holy Spirit is secure. What does it say about the preservation of the saints? It speaks pretty powerfully about the preservation of the saints, isn't it? Because we are sealed by God's seal. Is there any higher authority than God? No. It's His seal. So, yeah, then we must be pretty secure in Christ. It also speaks of authenticity. In the Roman Catholic religion, sometimes people are declared saints 1,000 years after they've died. They declare him a saint. An example of that would be the Saint Christopher, who was declared the patron saint of travels. And interestingly enough, one of the popes declared him a saint thousands of years after he died, and or maybe 1,000 or so years after he died, and then they discovered that he not only wasn't a saint, but he wasn't even a person. And of course, a lot of people had been praying to this saint for their security and protection for years and years and years, and trusting in that, and they were just following fables. Scripture says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we followed Christ, but a lot of people have. But of course, in the Scripture, the word saint is found 63 times. Excuse me, 62 times. 62 times the word saints or saint, one time saint, and 61 times saints, plural, is found in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in biblical, in the Bible, you're declared a saint the minute you trust Christ as Savior. You are a saint. And, of course, if you're a saint, then you're perfect in Christ. We joke about that a little bit because, you know, the world especially jokes about that. I'm no saint. That means I'm a terrible sinner is what it means. But a Christian is a saint the minute he's saved. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit talks about the authenticity of our inheritance in Christ. Another example of this in the Bible is found in the story in the Old Testament of Jezebel and Ahab. Her husband, and you probably know the story, but Ahab coveted a vineyard that was right next to the palace, and it just so happened that somebody else owned it, and he wanted it, and he wanted it so bad that he got sick. And it's terrible to be a worldly person, isn't it? I mean, you want something so bad, you get sick, and it's just a piece of land. And he wanted it so bad, he was losing sleep over it. He was sick, and his wife said, "No, listen, I can fix this, no problem.
Jezebel, she can fix anything, right? She says, I'll have letters written, and we'll bring Naboth before the authorities, and we'll say that he blasphemed the king and blasphemed God, and we'll stone him. And he says, now, I got the letter all written up, and I want you to seal it. So Ahab looked the letter over, and he says, that looks pretty good. So he puts his seal, his ring seal, signet on the letter, seals it, and though it's a totally fabricated story, they bring Naboth before the authorities, the kingly authorities, and they pronounce lies against him, and he is stoned because of the authority, the authenticity of that seal that the king put on that those letters. So things that are sealed are secure, they're authentic, and they also show ownership. Before Jeremiah went into captivity, God says, I want you to buy a piece of land. And he says, I want you to take that land, and I want you to write up the papers for it, and I want you to seal it and put it in a jar and have before the proper authorities, because you're going to come back into this land after you're going into captivity for 70 years, and then when you come back into this land is going to be yours that you bought. It was to show that God was going to bring the nation back. Those 70 years of captivity, they were going to come back, and they were going to have, he was going to have right to that property. And so that letter also, that piece of that legal document was sealed, officially sealed, on the paper and put away for future needs. And so it speaks of ownership. And it also speaks of authority. You know, the story of the Old Testament of Esther. Beautiful story of Esther, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. And the word God's not mentioned in the book, but the providence of God is all the way through it. And here's a lady who becomes queen, and her uncle Mordecai is despised by Haman. He can't stand this Jew that sits by the gate all the time with this authority and prays to God and is a godly person. And so he conspires to destroy him, kill him. He builds the gallows, has it all designed, and the king invites him to a feast, and he thinks that this is going to be in honor of him, and he's just all uppity-uppity about this, and just all elated, come to find out that the tables are turned, and Esther tells the truth about Haman, and the king finds out that this Mordecai had saved his life earlier in years, and he'd forgot about it, and so Haman is hung on the gallows along with his entire family. And then after that, during the proceedings of that, Haman got the king to write a letter that on a certain day all the Jews were going to be destroyed in the whole nation. And so this is the king's authority. He signed it with his own ring and so forth. And then later on, after they killed Haman, the king reversed his letters and said, you Jews can defend yourself on this certain day. I want you to get all together and defend yourself. And he wrote another letter and sealed it with his ring. And so it speaks of authority, the authority of the king, and the Jews were saved because of the king's pronouncement upon them. You know, we have been giving the Great Commission. All of us know that. In that Great Commission, it says, all power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. We have authority also. And how do you know you have authority? Because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You're sealed, and you have that power, that authority, to do what God asks you to do. Now let's come to the second verse. The second verb there is earnest. Verse 14, Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. The earnest. This word is also, actually this word is a Hebrew word that was transliterated. Now you know what a transliterated word is. A transliterated word is a word that's not translated. It's just a word that's just pronounced in our language the same way it's pronounced in the Hebrew language. And it carries over to the Greek language. It's the same word, arabona, and it speaks of the earnest. And so that's what it means. In the Old Testament, it sort of had a dual thing. It had the meaning of a pledge, and it also had the meaning of a down payment. So it had a couple of different meanings. And one of the ways it's illustrated in the Old Testament is the fact that, if you remember the story, there's a lot of dark stories in the Old Testament. One thing about the Bible is that it just lays it out there. One of the dark stories was concerning the life of Judah. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, and he had several sons, and two of his sons were so wicked that God killed them. They didn't die a natural death. They didn't die at the end of a spear or an arrow. They didn't die of a disease. God just killed them. There is a sin unto death. Well, one of the problems they had is one of Judah's son's wife, of course, then didn't have any way to have children. And so Judah said, well, I'll tell you what, when my youngest son is grown, I'll give him to you and he can be your husband. And so she waited patiently until, I think his name was Shelah, was grown. And then when he was grown, she saw that he was not given to her. And so she heard that Judah was going to be going up to shear some sheep. And she dressed herself as a harlot and stood by the way in a convenient place. By the way, you know, harlots do have a way they dress, don't they? And you can tell a harlot by looking. Today it's kind of hard to tell the harlots from the common person, isn't it? They almost all look like harlots. That's not an exaggeration, is it? I used to work in JCPenney. I was a salesperson, and I remember one day a harlot came into the store. I waited on her. I shouldn't have, but I did. Everybody's looking kind of funny at me because they knew who she was. I mean, I didn't know anything. Nobody knew her, but she was a harlot. You could tell by the way she dressed. And I asked God to forgive me after that and went on with my sales. But it was just that, you know, this lady dressed like a harlot, and Judah came along and he fell for it. And he had relations with her. She had a son. She became pregnant. And she made it known to him that she was pregnant. And she said, I'm getting ahead of myself. Before they have the relationship, she says, all right, now, you got to pay me. You know, I'm not a free harlot. You got to pay me. And so she agreed on a kid from the flock. But she said, I won't just take your word for it. You got to give me a pledge. So he says, what do you want? She says, I want your staff, your bracelets, and something else. Or your signet, I think it was a ring, I think is what it was. Not sure on that, but there's three things. And so he gave those three things to her. And then later on, he brought the kid back to her. And when he brought the kid back to her, he got the pledge back. His ring, his bracelets, and his staff. Now that's a pledge. Pledge is given and then taken back. It's kind of a security thing. But an earnest money is totally different. And in the New Testament, even though the word is the same, it has more of the connotation of the earnest money rather than the pledge. And so the earnest money is, in differentiation from that, is a payment given of like kind, like a down payment, and then the rest of it is paid later. It's kind of like if a person wanted to buy a car and they said, well, this car is $20,000. I want this car, but listen, I got to leave town for a while. And when I come back, I'll buy it. I'll take it. The guy said, well, you're going to have to give me some down payment. So I'll give you $2,000. Okay, $2,000. He puts down the car, comes back, and he pays the rest of the money, $18,000. He takes the car. Now, that's earnest money. That's part of the payment in same kind. And that's the way it's used here in the New Testament, the earnest. And I'll read you a few other verses here. Actually, we've already read one of them, but 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And then we read 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. And then our text, of course, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession until we make the final payment, until God makes the final payment. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us. So our salvation is not yet complete. It tells us in Romans that says in Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we are waiting for the completion of our redemption. And 1 Peter talks about our inheritance is reserved in heaven. But God's made the down payment, and that down payment is the same in kind. What is it? It's God. Now think about that for a minute. God gave you a down payment. He gave you Himself. Now God could have said, I'll tell you what, when you get saved, every year, I want you to look up in the sky, and I'm going to give a sign up in the sky. I'm going to give you a shooting star on a certain day of every year, and that's going to be my promise to you that you're a Christian, that you're one of mine. Or he could have done like with Noah. You know, he says, every time you see that rainbow, you know that it's never going to rain. I'm never going to drown the world again like I did. And God could have done something like that, or he could have said something like, you know, every year I'm going to give you a special dream to make you realize that you're one of mine. But he didn't know that nonsense, did he? He said, I'm going to give you myself. I am going to live in your body. And that is an awesome thought, that God Almighty lives in our body as a down payment for what's ahead. Now, with that in mind, what's going to be the greatest thing about heaven? Streets of gold?
No more old nature.
No more human sinful nature. That's going to be good, isn't it? Gates of pearl. A city that's 1,500 miles square. Wow. Clear as crystal. What a magnificent thing. But you read in the Revelation, it's pretty obvious that the central thing about heaven, the thing that's so important about heaven, is not any of those things. Those are just sidelights. The important thing about heaven is the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. In verse 12 it says, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and the earth, such as in the sea, and all that in them heard I saying, Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. So, the most amazing thing about heaven is not going to be all those other things. It's going to be God Himself. What a person. And you go on and read further in Revelation, it tells you there'll be no need of the sun. Why? Because God Himself, Christ, is going to be the light of heaven. No need of a sun. Everlasting daytime. No sleep. Christ Himself. So, this idea that the down payment is God is a huge thing. Did you ever stop to think about where you'd be today without God living in your body? What makes you different from somebody else? What makes you different from where you used to be? It's because you have a person living inside of you. Not just another person, it's Almighty God. In the person and might of the Holy Spirit. No less God than God the Father or God Christ. God the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of our body. And, you know, it's interesting that we've got a lot of people today looking for signs and wonders. So enthralled with all these things that can happen, all these experiences that people are happening. You know why they're enthralled with all that stuff? Because they're not enthralled with the person that lives right inside their body. Because when you're enthralled with the person who lives inside of your body, God Almighty, you don't need all that other stuff. And all that other stuff wasn't given to you anyway. It was given mostly to unsaved people as a sign. What's been given to you is not a sign, but the reality of the person of Almighty God. So that's powerful truth. We also have the power of the Spirit. Because He lives inside of us, we have the power of the Spirit to do things that we can't normally do in ourselves. We just got done talking a little bit about witnessing, didn't we? You know why people, you know why we have a terrible time, a hard time witnessing? And I'm talking about myself too. I'm not talking about just you. Because we don't avail ourselves enough of the power that's right inside of us. It says the early Christians, they were filled with the Spirit. Can you have more of God than... Can some person have more of God than another person? Is God's the Holy Spirit divided up? No. What's the difference? To be filled with the Holy Spirit means the Spirit of God totally controls you. Not the flesh. That's why every day you got to take up your cross and follow Christ. Because it's a daily thing. You have to be filled and imbued with power every single day. Because the devil doesn't stop. He's always out there. He's always planning your next demise. And so you have to be equipped, ready, and filled with the Holy Spirit to do the things He's asked you to do. We have to live above the world. How do we do that? By taking advantage of the person that actually lives inside of us. What is He? He seals us. He's our down payment. He empowers us. He gives us discernment. Why do we have so many crazy people in the world? Because the Holy Spirit that's living inside of them is trying to tell them what this book says, but they don't read it seriously, and they don't listen to His voice, and so they come up with all kinds of crazy things. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead you contrary to this Word. He leads you right down the path of this Word. But there are some people who don't even know, they don't pay any attention to the Holy Spirit. So He's telling them what the common interpretation of that verse is, or that passage of Scripture is, but they're not listening. So we've got Christians out there with all kinds of wacky, crazy, off-the-wall things going on. Why? Because they're not paying any attention. And of course, the Holy Spirit gives us our peace. He's called the Comforter, isn't He? Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Comforter. How many times have we been comforted through the Holy Spirit? And usually, He always uses the Word in His comfort. He doesn't just wrap His arms around you and give you a fuzzy feeling. What does He do? He refers you to a passage of Scripture that you have read and meditate upon to take you through that particular trial that you might be going through. So He works always in conjunction with the Word. What's the Word? The Word is the living Christ. So God the Holy Spirit, God the Word, Christ works together to give us all these things. And so we have Him as our down payment. And he's the earnest. We've been given Him as the earnest of our inheritance. I just want to close with this thought, and that is the Holy Spirit is a very sensitive person. You know, sometimes we think of Almighty God, you know, He's just so powerful and big and mighty that nothing fazes Him. You know, He just overwhelms everything and nothing fazes Him. The truth of the matter is, the slightest thing can offend Him. It's very sensitive. I come back to the marriage relationship again. Those of you here tonight are married. You know what I'm talking about. You know how sensitive we can be. If the spouse says something to us in the wrong attitude, or the wrong way, or just the way they say it, it offends us. And we get all bent out of shape over just the way somebody said something. Not even the words, just the way they said them. I know what you meant by that. No, you don't. And then you have problems because we're sensitive. Well, if you think we're sensitive, well, we think our women are sensitive, the Holy Spirit's more sensitive than that. He's very sensitive. And so the Scripture says we can grieve Him. That's an emotional thing. We can grieve Him. We can make Him very sad. Or we can make Him very happy. By the way, that's why when you witness and do what's right, Why do you feel so good? Because the Holy Spirit said, I like that. I appreciate that. I really appreciate that. I mean, it's not just witnessing. It's anything you do that's right. God blesses you. On the other hand, when you do something that's wrong, or you just, God trying to lead you in a certain way, you just don't have time. I'm too busy for that right now. I'll do that later. I'll pray later. I'll do this later. And we put it off and we grieve the Holy Spirit. Then sometimes we not only grieve Him, but we quench Him. He's trying to do something in our lives, and we just kind of give Him the stiff arm. Not right now. I got something I want to try first. You ever tried your way first? Yeah. We all have, haven't we? You'd think we'd learn, wouldn't you? So we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can quench what He's trying to do in our life. And of course, those are things we don't want to do. But the main thing I want to emphasize tonight is the fact that we are wealthy beyond imagination. Never lose sight of that. I don't care what your financial situation is. I don't care how much property you own or what you have or don't have. If you're a saved Christian tonight, well, there's not so many kind of Christians there are. If you're a Christian tonight and you possess the Holy Spirit, you are just wealthy, filthy rich. And because of that, we are to live a certain way. Donald Trump, when he walks into the public, he walks a certain way. He talks, why? Because he's filthy rich. He wants you to know that, and you should know that. So, he expects some respect. But Donald Trump is a pauper compared to what we are. He's going to hell. He's going to die and go to hell. So, we're rich. Let's live like it. Let's cash in on it every day. Okay, we're going to have our prayer requests tonight. I'm going to ask Brother Don if he'd come and